Well, we're embarking on a new pattern for this month, focused around enough. When do you know that you have enough? And is your God enough? Are you willing to give enough in investment so that God can bless that investment in only the way that God can and move us forward? My thanks to Mike McShane. It's not easy to be the finance chairperson of any organization, to bring the good news, the bad news, the challenging news, but thanks, Mike. Good word today. We have been burning through some of our cash reserves, and we want to, of course, let those build back up. So thanks for your giving and for your love for Christ and for this church as well. Today we are thinking about simplicity and generosity. How can we live more simply? How can we be more generous when God has been so generous to us? And I love talking about money. I have a bit of covetousness in me and a bit of love for fine things, and that's not bad. God wants us to have life and have it abundantly, but God does not want us to do life without a proper relationship to Him. And so I hope that you will feel in that joy today and also that challenge. It'll come to us in our scripture, which is a story from Jesus found in Luke chapter 12. You can follow along on your phone or in your pew Bible, or if you brought a Bible and you'd like to follow along, great. You'll find it on the screen as well, and I call your attention to it. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And Jesus said to them, talking about those who are in the crowd, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Let's pray together. The teaching from your lips, O Christ, is sometimes difficult for us to understand and to grasp. But let it be planted in us that it may bear forth fruit, and help us, we pray, to hear whatever special word you want us to hear today. Open up our hearts, our minds, and our spirits. Teach us that this is your world and it's an abundant world, and that there is no scarcity at all except in our minds and our hearts. And so help us, we pray, to receive and live your abundance. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, when's the last time you heard a baby cry? I mean a hungry baby. It's amazing how those little fellows can just kick up such a ruckus when they are really hungry, when they are wanting their next meal. And you may have the privilege to feed one of them at some time, and you cannot help but forget how difficult it is at the end of that feeding when they are so hungry to take the nipple away from them and then have to burp them. I think you can use the word burp in church. And you set them on your knee and you pat them on their back and you bounce them a little bit, waiting for that nourishment to move to the right place so they can perhaps have a little more. And you know just how anxious they are to get back to the business of having their wants satisfied. It's a beautiful moment, a holy moment, a powerful moment. But when you see the same wantedness in someone that more should be expected of and that they should be more mature, it's not beautiful at that point, is it? You know, an infant believes they are the center of the universe. And when they're hungry and when they are lonely and when they have a need, the whole universe is supposed to revolve around them and take care of them. But also, many of us, like myself at times, think that we are the center of the universe as well. And it's the universe's job just to satisfy whatever our wants might be. And they are varied, and of course, they are at times plentiful. All of us are created with desires and needs. That's no secret. But the Bible begins with those beautiful words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And what that verse is meant to say is, you're not the center of the universe. You are not God. You are not the creator. You are a part of the creation. And as we think about enough and how to live with simplicity and generosity in our lives, we realize that there are chambers and spaces in our hearts that are desires to be filled, and that we are wanting people. But what do we do with that wantedness? This past week, our bishop called some of us lead pastors together, and we had a very good time of worship and being with our spiritual leader. We have spiritual needs, of course, as well, and our bishop's very attuned to that, and I'm grateful to him. And he always brings along fabulous friends. This time, he brought along a lady named Shirley, who is a coach for presenters who work for Fortune 500 companies. He runs in some pretty well-developed people, and he also believes in mentoring up, which he says, you know, you, the church, and you, my pastors, every once in a while I want to hear from you. What am I doing well? What are we accomplishing? What's the state of the church? But Shirley was an interesting person. Didn't take me too long to get over her name. You know, I work for Shirley here. And so I thought, well, this is a day away from Shirley. What's Shirley doing here from South Georgia? But she was interesting and had a lot to say. And she told a story that she allowed us to share about an incident with her grandson named Zach. And she said, I was with Zach at our lake house, and it was pouring down rain. And Zach loves to go to the lake house because on holidays and summer vacation days, there's a group of children that he plays with, and they come to the lake, and so it's that intermittent, wonderful friendship that you move in and out of, and so they have a blast on the lake. It was pouring down rain. Zach was standing by the window, sad look on his face, and I knew he was missing his friends and just sad to see that this was going to be a rainy, rather miserable day for him on the lake. He was bored to death. She said, I walked up behind him and just laid my arms over his shoulder. We were both looking out the window out on the lake, and I hugged him to me, and I said to him, Zach, I'm sorry you're having a miserable day. I really don't know what I can do for you to make it any better at this point. And he didn't really verbalize very much at that point, but she said later in the day when we were having a meal, Zach said Shirley, he said, Grandmother, thank you so much for the hug and for the recognition that this is being a tough day for me. Thank you. And she held that, of course, as precious. Later in the day, Shirley said, I was saying goodnight to him in that evening, and I asked Zach about that incident again, and he said, yes, Grandmother, you filled up 7 spaces in my heart today, and I'm grateful to you. And she again thanked him for his compliment. And then she said, Zach, how many spaces are there in your heart? And he said, oh, about 10. And she said, well, that's great. I'm glad I reached 7 of those places. How many spaces are there in your heart? I think probably about 10. And how many of those spaces generally stay filled? I think Zach was right. We never get all of them completely filled up. Occasionally, we have those sweet spots where, you know, everything lines up, every star in the universe, and we're just at that point, that number 10 place, but usually there's some empty space there. And in that empty space, of course, there is some wantingness that we are looking to fill with something. And hopefully, as we look to fill that space within our heart, especially those top 3, we come to that point we realize there are some things within our heart that all of us need that only God can provide. You find paraphrased in your bulletin today from Matthew 5 from Bishop Graves, and Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are those who know they need more than this world can ever offer, and that need is for God. Genuine, heartfelt translation where Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are hungry and who are hungry for more than this world can provide. Sometimes that hunger and those dreams can turn into a nightmare, can't they? And I wrestled a little bit with that terminology early on when I began to be coached by this study. I always chafe a little bit when I get an assignment that I have to kind of force myself into dealing with and working with. And so I have fallen in love, though, with enough. And I see its relevance and its importance in our life together. But I had some trouble with the American dream as being a dream that turns into a nightmare. And as I struggled with it, I thought, you know, I love America. And there's some greatness about America that's unique. And there's never been, I don't think, a nation that has been able to stand on the precipice of being able to offer so much to the world than this great nation that we're a part of. But you know, that dream sometimes can turn into a nightmare. And part of that dream for us, of course, is our founder's dream of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness that we hold to. That dream that freedom can begin to express for so many, that gift and that dream and blessing that is on the pedestal of the Statue of Liberty. Give me your tired, your poor, your hurtled masses yearning to breathe free. Also, that dream that was in the voice and in the preaching and the leadership of Dr. Martin Luther King, who said in his speech, I have a dream. I have a dream of equality and fairness and community that I believe that God has given us. But unfortunately, the idea of the American dream has turned just into a commercial dream, a dream that we have the possibility of having more and that we can begin to think that success and the influences of the world and the gifts of the world can take the spaces in our heart that belong to God. And when that happens within a life, of course, that life begins to crumble and fall apart. And because there is a space in all of our lives for Christ as our Savior and for God as our Heavenly Father and for the work and might of the Holy Spirit. And when we accept Christ into our lives, we begin to fill those spaces that nothing else in life can fill. Hamilton talks about a couple of diseases. One is affluenza, taking from the word affluence, that we long for affluence, and sometimes that becomes the American dream. It really becomes a corruption of the American dream. And it's not just the American dream. We know that it's the world dream as well. If you've traveled overseas recently, you see the depression, the difficulty of the world economically. We witness that in our own country as well. As in the last couple of years, we all of a sudden realized that much of America was not sharing in the dream that many of us were sharing in. The idea that we could be upwardly mobile, that we could have bigger and better things, that all of life was a blessing, and we realized we were leaving out a whole segment of the country, and we thought, well, why have we been so blind to this? We have people who help us to do the analysis and analyze all of the facts and figures. How could we have a whole section of our nation that's been left out? And the truth of the matter, that's the way it always has been. In every era, there have been those who have been left out, and we are trying to rectify that and to be able to allow the prosperity that many of us enjoy to be shared in by others. And it's a part of that dream, but it can also be a nightmare when it's driven to its extremes. And when the only drive in life becomes to have more, to have things that are bigger and better than the last generation, or perhaps bigger and better and more than our neighbors. And the drive for affluence begins to corrupt and to do damage to our world. I'm going to call a woman E.H. You probably read about her in the news recently, especially in the financial pages. She established a company, Theramos, when she was a freshman at Stanford University. She later dropped out of Stanford, but she established kind of what we have passed on to the next generation as the very best of life is to start a company that just enables you to become fabulously wealthy, that allows you to disrupt and destroy a lot of other companies and a lot of other people's livelihood. It's kind of become a corruption, a nightmare in many ways of the American dream. E.H., I won't share her full name, just out of respect for her confidentiality and in this story, had found a way in which she began to explore the idea that with a single drop of blood, the medical community could analyze the health needs of an individual, and you never would have to give blood or have blood drawn from you. If you've been around the hospital, or if you've been in the hospital, you know that's part of the unpleasantness of that experience. And so it really caught on. It caught the imagination of the medical community, and people bought into it. Pressure arose quite quickly for this young company to grow and develop. Now, let me remind you, she's a teenager. She hasn't reached 20 years old. She's operating a company that is just astronomical in size. Listen to her board of directors. These are the people who were on her board of directors. Dr. Henry Kissinger, remember him from the Nixon years? Secretary of State. Oracle founder Larry Ellison. Netscape founder and venture capitalist Mark Andrus. U.S. Senator Sam Nunn, Bill First, former Secretary of Defense William Perry, current Defense Secretary James Mattis, who resigned his board membership, of course, when he became Defense Secretary. So you're talking about somebody who might have been in her early 20s operating with these folks as her board of directors. And so you feel that kind of resurrection of the American dream, that if you can dream it and live it, and if you're smart enough, there is money that will just be incredible for your life. But what happens in this story is not incredible and is quite sad. After a while, the company had stretched so much that it was contracting with Walgreens pharmacies, and so it was going to be possible in every community practically in America to receive this finger prick blood test that was going to eliminate all of the other bloodletting that went along with needing to be hospitalized or cared for medically. And in the stretch of that, the company began to falsify the blood test results, 170 people in Arizona finally filed suit against the company. Of course, everything began to crumble and began to fall. When you read the lines, it basically says that a few people were charged with wire fraud. That's kind of the new word about manipulation and lying. Wire fraud is kind of that catch-all word, and it all falls apart. And so the creditors were left owing tens of millions of dollars. The investors through stocks were left with tremendous loss. Lives were shattered. And so there's the demise of this great dream. Whenever a kingdom, a heart, a life is built on a falsehood, it falls apart. And whenever a life is built on being concerned primarily about self and affluence, it falls apart. And so as we talk about stewardship and as we talk about the unmentionable money, we're not just talking about the needs of the church financially. We're talking about how to build a life and how do we tutor our children and our grandchildren. Credititis is another disease, of course, that's just erupted in our nation. Folks my age today owe more on credit cards than any previous generation when you hit that age when you're beginning to hopefully have your financial picture in place. I have kids who owe college debt balances as well. And so that sense of overreach that I can have today, possibly what I can put off to have in a healthier way in the future, has just moved in to our world. Often it's not that we don't want to support the work of the Lord. We don't have the resources to do it because we haven't managed well. And we haven't given some space in our lives in order to give because we've been so focused on ourselves. Well, the reading from Luke's gospel helps us today. Jesus is telling a story about a man who was living the dream in abundance. His fields brought forth abundantly. He had more than he could ever imagine, and he didn't know what to do with it. And so he asked the central ethical question, what shall I do? I didn't realize until I was preparing this sermon that that question comes up pretty often in the Bible. It comes up with John the Baptist preaching by the Jordan River. And the tax collectors come to John the Baptist and say, well, what shall I do? And he says, well, quit charging everybody more taxes than they owe and then keeping the difference or the balance for yourself. The soldiers come and say, what shall we do, John? And John says, well, don't intimidate people and exhort from them things that you don't that don't belong to you just because you have some power. Be happy with your wage. And so Jesus, in telling the story, has this individual say the same thing. What shall I do? What shall I do? Notice he's talking to himself. There's no holy conversation here. There's no breath. He is at that infant stage where he sees the whole world revolving around himself. He is the center of his universe. He doesn't apparently consult any of his friends or acquaintances. He's just so self-contained. I know what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And then when I am all set up, I'll just say to myself, you know, relax and rest and make merry because everything is perfect. And that's when Jesus brings in the reality. He brings in the fact that he's not the center of his universe, that God is. And the ground of all being speaks and says, you know, tonight your soul will be required of you. He had forgotten to be rich towards God. He had forgotten that life is not meant to be lived self-contained, and it's not meant to be lived for ourselves, but that God calls us to live life in union with himself, and it's not to be lived without that kind of conversation, that kind of spiritual space. And there are spaces in our hearts that can't be filled up unless we have that relationship and that dialogue. One of the wealthiest person that I have known probably in my life, his family actually provides in another city an entire academy for the inner city for students. Tuition, teacher salaries, administrative salaries, buildings, utilities, books. The students' families pay a small amount, very small amount, excuse me, based on their income. Amazing family as they handle their resources. When you visit one of the many woodland properties that they own based off of the Alabama River, when you come out from the river to the main highway, which is about a mile, you can turn right or left and travel 7 miles and never leave their property. Never leave their property. That is one of their holdings. Amazing family. But a family which I found such humility and deep spiritual love for Christ and for the community, as I've mentioned, and for the church. And one of the older sons said to me one day, he said something that I think has impacted me in a profound way. He said, you know, our father is getting on in age, and I'm disappointed that it seems that all he wants to do is earn another dime. And he said, my goodness, that man gave away an entire state park to the state, which is in his brother's name. You know that, don't you, Pastor? But then he said this to me. He said, you know, I wish he would invest in his grandsons and his great-grandsons and his granddaughters and his great-granddaughters. Because he said, you know, in developing their character and their faith and their spirituality, that would be what would fill up what's not filled up in his life and in his faith. And I've thought about that many times. You don't have to own that kind of palatial wealth, but at the same time, God is asking us to make the investment in life that fills up those spaces that only the things and relationship with God can fill up. And so when we talk about stewardship, when we talk about our giving, we're not talking about a small segment of our lives. One of the things I celebrate with the folks who are hosting the Enough groups in their home is the fact, you know, when we think about stewardship and giving a tenth of what we have to the Lord, you know, what about a tenth of our homes? Have we ever thought about that? What about a tenth of your home as well? What about a tenth of your car? You know, a lot of folks in this city need transportation. Some of you drive for the Cancer Society and other things, other transportation entities within the community. Have you ever thought about calling one of the agencies, nonprofits in town and saying, hey, you know, I know occasionally folks show up at your door and they don't have transportation. Could I give a couple of my hours to getting someone to where they need to be? Because to be successful in getting help, whether it's medical or financial or just finding a job, you know, being able to get from point A to point B can be just critically important. What about 10% of our time as well? Boy, am I jealous of my time, both my work time and my leisure time as well. And not too often do I think, you know, Paul, you don't get credit for your work time in your life. You know, these good folks, they provide a salary for you, and this is what you're supposed to be doing. So you need get a little time, Paul. What about some of your time that you're so jealous of? Can you give some of that as well? And how can you invest it beyond yourself and do something that doesn't relate to any kind of compensation? So as Jesus talks about this individual, he says, you know, what are you selling your soul for? If you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what is it going to profit? We all sell our soul to something, don't we? We all give ourselves away or in some way. We all honor and worship something within our lives. And is it worth what we are expending those chambers in our heart for that belong to God? And if we push in the wrong direction, we'll never find that abundant life that Jesus talked about. Jesus lived such an exemplary life before us, and sometimes he speaks a real harsh and tight word, as he does in this parable when he says, you know, this is a foolish way to live life. There's really, you know, no hope and no profit in it for anyone, and certainly not for this individual. Well, how can we give ourselves to God? If you follow that dream that we are just to consume, then we will never find the fulfillment that God wants to give to us. And the temptations of this world just feed into us. I was reading this past week about advertisers, and it said, you know, most every company that is selling and advertising has medical people, legal people, and people who study their product ready at their bidding to defend whatever they are trying to sell or commercialize. Do you realize that? We all hear about the study says or the researchers say. We don't realize there are folks who are paid just to do that automatic bidding there. I was listening to the background of the Enough study, which is the Shaker song. "'Tis a gift to be simple, 'tis a gift to be free." And I was probably trying to aggravate Shirley a little bit because if there's some noise in my office, she generally stays out. But really, I was just flipping through YouTube just to hear that background song as much as possible. And I realized something I hadn't paid any attention to. You know, the advertisements on YouTube are so much louder than what you're listening to. You know, we've often talked about folks reaching into our homes and turning up our television when commercials come on, and they'll say, no, we're not turning up your TV. That's just a more intense sound. And here we are, same, another generation, same manipulation. It is there. They pay the new study in neurology every day to learn how to manipulate us to become more and more consumers. Well, in closing, don't live within your means. That's great advice. I don't know who taught me that, but I really appreciate it. We often say don't live above your means, but don't live just at your means, because we need to live below our means so that the things that God has entrusted to us, we'll be prepared to give those things back, to invest them in the kingdom. Part of them certainly through the church and many of the nonprofits that are around us and many of those organizations and causes that are for the saving of the souls of those who have come upon hard times within in life. We hear that through this story. What shall I do? We ask that question over and over within our lives. It's a question that Jesus gives us. It's the center of ethics. What shall I do? When's the last time you heard Jesus whisper to you about a need that maybe you had not thought about? Or maybe you've just had that time, you know, I know this is so self-serving, I can live without it. It keeps me from doing something over here that I really need to do. Boy, I've seen that in the light of the eyes of so many individuals, and even my own children, as they talk about their lives and their spending. In closing, a man met with his son for lunch, and at the end of the lunch, which something us dads really enjoy and kind of take to heart, the son reached for the check at the table over his dad. You know, that does a dad's heart good for sure. It's not the money amount, but it is the way that conveys maturity and love and responsibility and some promise that, you know, maybe I can do some things that'll help your dad later on when you're unable to manage all this, and I'm managing. I think I can probably handle that. All those things come into mind. And the son says to his dad, "Dad, you know I can afford this, and I'm getting the check today." And he goes on in talking with his dad and says, "And Dad, I want you to know that I've been giving 10% to the Lord of what I earn." And the dad's kind of sad for a moment. He says, "Son, I taught you 10%, but haven't you gone beyond that by now in your life?" And you kind of wince at that a little bit, but then there's that great joy in which we continue to look for ways to stretch and to grasp and to give and to love and to just realize at times we've got enough. It's time to turn to own that enough and the blessings of God. And so I want to close with a prayer, and I want you to say the words of the prayer after me. So bow your heads. Open your hands on your lap with your palms up so that you can receive this prayer and receive God's work in your heart. And then repeat these words after me. Close your eyes, if you will, and open your hands. I'll keep mine open so we'll be safe during the prayer, so don't worry. All right, here are the words. Change my heart.
Change my heart.
Oh, God.
Oh, God.
Clean me out inside.
Clean me out inside.
Make me new.
Heal my desires.
Help me to hold my possessions loosely.
Help me to hold my possessions loosely.
Help me to love you.
Help me to love you.
Teach me simplicity.
Teach me simplicity.
Teach me generosity.
Teach me generosity.
And help me have joy.
And help me have joy.
I offer my life to you.
In Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name.